favorite part. The third hour is when I will give you the key verses, themes, and subjects of this week, Leviticus, next week, Hebrews. Basically, we're on the third of 10 steps. Tomorrow morning, we'll look at the offerings and each one of them, and then about the priests and why all that's there. Then the next day, we'll look at all those rules about scabs and boils and blood and everything and what that has to do. By the way, in Revelation, Jesus is dressed like a priest and comes around and he gives a diagnosis of the health of every church. It's so based on Leviticus. Jesus looks at the churches like the priests. The priests were the health inspectors. They're the ones that would take your hand and say, oh, I want to look at your hand. You have a skin disorder. The priests in the Bible were health inspectors. Jesus comes and inspects the health of his church. And we're going to see about that. And then in class 7, the Day of Atonement, class 8, all of the consequences of sin and these moral laws of God and which ones are immutable. Then we're going to look at the divine calendar and why that even matters. By the way, the book of Revelation. Revelation has 404 verses and over 800 allusions and quotations from the rest of the Bible. The book of Revelation is so tied to Leviticus. It's unbelievable. Even all that heavenly temple and censers and angels bringing all that stuff, most people read Revelation, they don't even notice that, how parallel all of God's future plans are. And finally, the last class, we're going to look at how to apply all this. Unstoppable prayer for you all, that the Lord will stir your hearts. And when you see my light on, when you walk by the little professor's apartment, you can be remembering that's been praying. That's why I wrote it down. Now, this is the basis for what I'm going to share with you. After reading the book of Leviticus 100 times, so I've read the whole Bible 100 times, these are, after 100 times of reading it, what I would call the key verses, the key themes, the key subjects that devotionally warm, stir, and challenge my heart. In fact, there's not one page in the Bible that doesn't have something unbelievably wonderful on it. If you read it long enough, it just gets that way. Now, take your Bibles, and when we look at Leviticus 1, everything in the Bible is tied to the idea of, and the first law of textual interpretation always speaks of this word. What is this word? What does context mean? Yeah. Where does it fit? Like, your context is this seating chart. You know, your context in the room is where you are on this room, where you fit in the layout of this room. Where does Leviticus, what's the context in view of the whole Bible? Well, look at this. The context of Leviticus starts in Exodus 40. Now look at Exodus 40:17, and someone with a reading voice, read verse 17 out loud for us, please. Okay, I'll just pick someone off the chart here. Daniel, I've known you since you were a mere child. Could you read verse 17?
In the first month, in the second year, on the first day of the month, the tabernacle was erected.
Whoa. I'm going to put a check mark, because I'll give all of you a read. So I checked out Daniel. He got the easiest verse of all. What does that say? The first of the what? Of the what? What did you just read?
In the first month, in the second year, on the first day of the month, the tabernacle was erected.
What is that? Entire books of Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy are built around a chronological grid. And did you know the whole book of Leviticus is only, let me see if I can find it, it's only 1 month. Look at Leviticus 20, No, Numbers chapter 1. Look at Numbers chapter 1. Let me find it. Verse 1. Okay, now I need another reader. Someone read Numbers 1:1 for us.
The Lord spoke to Moses in the wilderness of Sinai in a tent of meeting on the first day of the second month in the second year after they had come out of the land of Egypt, saying.
Okay, wait a minute. Now, I got to get this. So, Paul, your date again on the what?
First day of the second month in the second year.
Second month of what? Of the second year? Okay. Daniel, what was yours?
First month of the second year on the first day of the month.
First month of the what?
Second year.
Second year. And what day?
First day of the
month. Whoa. How long? So this is Leviticus, and this is Numbers. How much time is between those two?
One month.
That 27 chapter book is only 1 month long. How many of you knew that? Yes, sir.
Actually,
it's
not Numbers.
I'm sorry, but Exodus. So at the end of Exodus is when God spoke out of that. Because Leviticus doesn't have a number in it because it seems to be tied. So I'll put end of Exodus, which starts Leviticus. Because, see, the whole book of Leviticus, look at now what happened. Look at Leviticus 1 and verse 1. And now I need my third reader. I just had Paul. Someone read Leviticus 1:1.
The Lord called to Moses and spoke to him from the tent of meeting, saying,
where did he speak to him from? And so look back at chapter 40, verse 17. You see how this is tying together? The tent was set up on the first day of the first month of the second year. This tabernacle thing is done. So the book of Leviticus opens with God inside the tent, calling out from inside the tent. That's what Nate just read. The Lord called to Moses. Now the first thing that's interesting is anything that's repeated over and over in the Bible, there's a reason for it to be repeated. Called, God calling is repeated 56 times in Leviticus. See, this whole book is God parked inside this tabernacle. Here's a tabernacle, and God is in there. And he's calling out and saying, hey, you want to come visit me? You want to come see me? That's what the whole book's about. How to get to God. How to spend time with him. How to bring him the presence he wants. It's very interesting. So the Lord called. So the context of Leviticus starts in Exodus 4:17. After 15 chapters, from 25 to 40, of divine schematics, God tells them how to build, how large, what material, how long, how high, every socket, every nail. It's amazing. It's so detailed. And then, after they get the schematic, 1 year of carefully building this thing. And where did all the materials come from? Yeah, they were, but they came out of Egypt, but where did they come from? The people gave, the materials of the tabernacle were donations from the people. And so they had to sacrificially donate all that gold, all that purple, all that scarlet, all that brass. So they were investors in that tent. Everyone invested in it. Now, look at the next verse we need is Exodus 40, 34, 35, 36, 37, 38. So I need five volunteers. Someone read one, and then the next person, next person. And I'm losing track of who else read, so you can just, whoever wants to, real quickly, starting in verse 34.
When the cloud covered the tabernacle of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle.
And Moses was not able to enter the tent of meeting because the cloud settled on it, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle.
Throughout all their journeys, whenever the cloud was taken up from over the tabernacle, the people of Israel would set out.
But if the cloud was not taken up, then they did not set out till the day that it is taken up.
So the cloud of the Lord was over the tabernacle by day, and fire was in the cloud by night in the sight of the Ark, or the house of Israel during their service.
Thank you. Wonderful reading. Do you all realize what you just read? If you really think about that, it's one of the most amazing descriptions. Here's the Sinai Desert. Here's the tabernacle. And here are all the tents of the children of Israel. How many of them were there, by the way? How many got out of Egypt?
225.
Yeah. The Bible actually says 603,000 families. Now, a family is a mama and a daddy and however many children. Do you know how many average Jewish children there are in the settler group that are much like the children of Israel? They all average 6, 7, 8 kids. It's very possible that there were between 2.5 million and 3 plus million people. Now let me ask you this. How much room does it take? Look here, we're in a little room. If I had my tent, and my wife and my kids, and we were going to live in this tent for 40 years, it would not be a cup tent. It would be a larger tent. Plus all my animals, plus my cart, because, you know, they put their stuff on carts and came out and said the carts came out of Israel, out of Egypt. A normal campsite would have been, let's just say, half of this room. It would be, I doubt if they could get 4 or 5 or 6 people and their animals and their cart in a space less than this. Okay? Is that reasonable?
Mm-hmm.
Okay. How much area would it take to make 603,000 campsites? Yeah. If this is looking down from a drone and this was a tabernacle, it would take a campsite that was at least 4.5 miles from each side of the tabernacle. In other words, a campground, if you put it into a Excel program, not even forcing them to stay like I showed you, if they spread out, because people do break the rules, and you know they probably spread right out as soon as they show them where to camp. Most likely, the camp of Israel was 9 miles by 9 miles. That's 81 square miles of campground. So here they are. They're camped. Now, who's my friend that read the last verse? Was that you, John K? Who read the oh?
Joy?
Samuel? Who read it? Samuel. Look back at your what did it say in your last verse? Can you read 38 again? Because there's something else I wonder if you guys have thought about.
So the cloud of the Lord was over the tabernacle by day, and fire was in the cloud by night, in the sight of our the house of Israel during all their travels.
Very good. Thank you. Here's a tabernacle. And there was a cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night, which was signifying the presence of God. Now, do you know anything about the Sinai Desert? Did you know the Sinai Desert, in the daytime, goes upwards of over 120 degrees Fahrenheit? At night, no cloud cover, the heat dissipates, it can get down to 40 degrees Fahrenheit. There's an 80-degree differential very often in the Sinai. Temperature. Well, whatever Celsius, I don't know how to calculate that, but hot and cold. So, I mean, here, you can't stand out in 120-degree weather without standing there drinking water bottles. You will dehydrate and start to hallucinate in 120 degrees. It's like, think of Saudi Arabia. And then think of Greenland or Iceland at night. How did they have little tents and little babies? And you know what I mean? And all those animals, how did that work? Most likely, during the daytime, the cloud went like this. And because it says that the cloud was over them all the days. And they didn't travel unless the cloud moved. And then they moved with it. It's like an umbrella. So that during the day, even though if you're out of the camp, you probably fry, you were protected. And then at night, what did the cloud become? A pillar of what?
Fire.
Have you ever thought that if you're in an 81-square-mile camp, and there are vipers. Don't you remember the vipers in Numbers 21? Killed all the people, bit them all, and they're dying. And sharp rocks and fissures and cacti. How do you get up and go to the bathroom at night and you don't have a flashlight? And you're taking your two-year-old to the bathroom? What do you do? What did God make? A giant streetlight. It was almost like he lit the whole camp. And then parasol. Yes, lovely student in the back.
120 degrees Fahrenheit is 48.8 in Celsius. And 40 degrees Fahrenheit is 4.4 in Celsius.
Thank you. What? See, not only an angel, a genius. Now, I want you to think about this, because this will color your whole reading of it. From the moment you were born, and your mom and dad were carrying you around the tent, I mean around the camp, what would every little kid look at? This gigantic wand of fire. I mean, have you ever seen a fire, how fascinating it is? It's just glowing lights attract our attention. So you're growing up with this fireworks display right over the top of this tent. That's what Samuel just read. It says all 40 years. For the whole 40-year time, no matter where you lived, in the 9 miles by 9 miles, this pillar of fire and big cloud, look at this. God radiated his glory from the tabernacle tent, placed in the very center of the camp. God set the focal point of the camp. God wanted to be in the middle. And by way of a flaming pillar that glowed over the tabernacle every night, and a huge white cloud that stood over the tent by day, God was making a statement. And what was the statement he was making? He wanted to be the center of everything. He was the center of their camp. He was the center of their calendar. They had to follow all those things I just read to you. Every 7 days, every 7 weeks, every 7 months. God wanted to be the center of their life. Everything for their entire life of camping in the Sinai Desert revolved around God. Can there be any clearer message in all the Bible than this? God wants to be at the heart of everything in our lives by day and by night. And the book of Leviticus opens. Look what it says in verses 1 and 2. The Lord called to Moses and spoke to him from the tabernacle. This tabernacle, right there, was the holiest spot on earth. Why is that? Who lived there?
God.
God. And God's presence radiated what's called the Shekinah. The Shekinah is the glory cloud. And notice what it said. I'm not sure who read it, but verse 35, when God really was glowing, no one could even get in the tent because that glory cloud overflowed the tent, and it was kind of like too much to get near. He was so awesome. God was actually physically represented in this tent, in the middle of this 81 square mile camp, to make a statement. He said, I'm the center of your life. When I move my cloud, you come with me. When I stop my cloud, you stay with me. When I move my cloud, can you imagine how inconvenient it was? Kids would say, how much longer are we going to be here? I don't know. God hasn't moved, and we're not going to move either. Can you imagine how hard that was? And that's how the book opens. Okay, let's keep reading because I'll never get all the way through it. Then he goes into these Levitical sacrifices. And I just showed them on a chart to you, but let me show them to you one at a time, okay? Chapter 1, God called to them out of the tabernacle, the holiest spot on earth. Verse 3, he says, I want you, look at verse 3, if this offering is a burnt sacrifice. Now that burnt sacrifice, the Hebrew word literally means what ascends. And it was something, now think about this. If I wanted to make a burnt sacrifice out of this, what would be left when I was done? Yeah, really nothing. It would be hard to collect it all. It would just be ashes and dust. The thing about burnt sacrifice is it was irrecoverable. When you gave it to the Lord, you couldn't get it back. It was gone. But he didn't just ask for you to do that. Look what he says in verse 3. A burnt sacrifice of the herd, let him offer. Now what does verse 3 say? What do you offer? A male what?
Without blemish.
Oh. Now think about this. You have a farm. You're living out in the desert. You don't have very many animals. And you're supposed to walk through your animals and find the best, healthiest, perfect one. God says, I don't want any scabs on it. I don't want any bumps on it. If it has any, if its eyes, if it's got a cold and its eyes are runny, I don't want it. He wanted a perfect, unblemished one. And then what was he going to do with it? You know, think of the temptation. Dad says, go get one of the animals. It's time for us to make our sacrifice. And you look over all the animals, and you have one that broke its leg, and it was starting to get sick. And you tie a rope around it, and you kind of walk next to it and help it along, because which one do you want to get rid of? It's like the old Jewish joke. They said, Lord, we're going to offer your calf, but your calf died last night. You know, in other words, the one that died was the Lord's. Not the healthy one, but the one that died. Isn't that what we do? When we study our Bibles, do we give God the time before all of our videos and all of our social media and all of our music and all of our playing and all of our time? Or do we finally get around to doing our time with the Lord? And what does the Lord always say in his sacrifices? He calls them the first fruits. That's how he describes what he wants. He wants the unblemished, perfect first fruits. He wants his first. In fact, what's interesting is, in the book of Revelation, what did he tell Ephesus? You have lost or left. first love. First has two different ways of looking at it. We could look at it chronologically, or we could look at it the priority, how important it is. It's interesting, in the ancient world, when they did math, here's a pile. Maybe we could do that in the Oreo, too. I don't know enough about the Oreo. But in America, we have all these numbers, we draw a line, and we add them up. We add them up and put the answer down here. This is called, in math, the sum. But have you ever heard the English word summit? What does summit mean?
Peak.
Yeah. In the Bible times, when they did math, they did not do it this way. They had their figures, 4 plus 4 plus 4 equals 12. This was the sum. It was also the first, the prototokos, the top. Jesus said, I want to be the sum, the first, the highest. It's like if I had a shelf, if this is my shelf of life, this is the top. And God says, I want to be the only thing on the top shelf. You know what we do when we get saved? God's on the top shelf, and we start putting other stuff up there too. It's equal. Boyfriend, girlfriend, our sports, they're all important to us. But what happens? God is no longer the son. He's part of a group. And that's all they did at Ephesus. They loved him, but not most. They loved him equally with everything else. So it shows up here. Look back at, he wanted permanent dedication. Now look at verse 4. Someone read to me verse 4.
He shall
lay his hand on the head of the burnt offering and it shall be accepted for him to make atonement for him.
What is that about? God wanted them to personally be a part of it. He wanted them to participate. He said, this is a substitute for you. I'm not burning you up. I'm burning up something you bring. I am going to have you put your hand on your little bowl or your little whatever you're bringing and identify with it. He wanted them to participate. He wanted them not to float. You know, did you know a lot of kids go through church going through the motions because their parents are doing it? And they just kind of know when to sit down and stand up and mumble and sing and everything. But they never put their hand on it. They don't participate. I was in the dean of men for, at that time, the largest Christian university in the world. They had 7,200 students. Now, Liberty was much bigger than that. But when I went to Bob Jones, it was the largest in the world, 7,000 students in the 70s. Every year, we would have 1,200 incoming freshmen. Every year, we would preach the gospel to those, all the student body, including the incoming. And every year, we'd have at least 300 that got saved. You know what we found out? They had only been going along. They never identified with this. It was their first time away from home, and we asked them, are you sure you're really a Christian? Are you a Christian because you go to church? Or are you a Christian because you personally know Christ lives in you? See, right from the beginning, God says, I want you to put your hand out, I want you to participate. And this is something interesting. Verse 11, why is that little detail in there? Someone read us verse 11. Notice what it says.
And he shall kill it on the north side of the altar before the Lord, and Aaron's sons, the priests, shall throw its blood against the side of the altar.
What on earth does it even matter which side of the altar? What is God? Is he kind of a control freak or something? Only kill the animal where? On the north side. Where was Christ crucified? On the north side of Jerusalem. Isn't that interesting? Even the crucifixion, because you know what it says in the Bible? They led him out the gate. And that gate that it's talking about is still there. And you guys are going to go there. It's called the Damascus Gate. And that was on the north side. The executions by Rome were performed there. I don't think they read the Bible. It's just another example of how all those animals that were portraying Christ had to be on the north side of the altar. And north of the temple is where Jesus was crucified. Okay, next one. Chapter 2. The verses I have marked. I only have 3 verses marked in chapter 2. Number 1, the grain offering. And after you study it, it speaks of what we give to the Lord. It's the offering. The grain always spoke of their service given to God. Then in verse 3 is the beginning of this word, holy. 80 times the word holy is in the book. And so actually, all I'm doing is I've just typed out. Here you go, Nancy. 80 times holy. And I actually just mark that, and I circle holy, and I put 80 times. Holy is in the book. And it speaks of the service given to God. These are just little notes. If you learn to put little notes of truths that you find in the Bible, like Paul asked me, he said, all the times you read the Bible, did you read the same Bible? I said, no, I read every version I could find. I have a copy of every version of the Bible I can find. I have the Catholic Bible, I have the Mormon, Jehovah's Witness Bible, and everybody in between, every translation, every study Bible. I've read all of them. Each one, I look for one thing, all the way through, and mark it. The first time I went through, I looked for prayer. I got a little blue marker. And in the first month, when I was in school, I took my blue highlighter, I read the whole Bible in 1 month, and I underlined and highlighted every time someone prayed, what they prayed for, their whole prayer, where they were when they were praying. In 1 month, I knew more about prayer than I had learned in my whole life. Because you know what I found out? Nobody prayed for what I prayed for. You know what I prayed for? That I get a good grade on my test, and that my aunt would get better, and my dad would have a job. Isn't that what most people are praying for? Their friends, their health, their grades, their money. None of those are biblical, normal things they pray for. And it changed my whole life, how I lived on prayer, and the way they prayed, and where they prayed, and how they prayed, and everything else. So holy is 8 times. No leaven or honey. And we'll get into that, but I just marked that, and I'll tell you why later. Okay, in chapter 3, there's only 3 things I found. The peace offering. And peace offerings speak of our fellowship given to God. It's the peace offering is coming. Actually, this is the word peace. You all know the word. When you're over in Israel, what do they all say to each other?
Shalom.
Yeah. And what does that mean?
Peace be with you.
Yeah, but what does the word actually mean? That's what's interesting. The word shalom is actually a noun form of a verb. And the verb is shalom, and it means, literally, to be made complete. In fact, you will hear your guide over there, if you have a Jewish guide, when they get done, they'll say shalom. What that means is, it's done. Shalom. That's it. And what the Bible says is, you have peace. You have peace, shalom, when you find that you are complete, that you have Christ, and he completed everything in your life. You're not endlessly, restlessly looking for something else. Do you know what the Bible says in Isaiah? It says, unsaved people are characterized by restlessness. They're constantly like the restless sea. They never have enough. They're always looking for something else. They want something else. It's like they never look at what they have. They're looking at something else. I mean, watch. Go somewhere to boys sitting with their girlfriend at a restaurant. And who are they looking at? Certainly not the girlfriend. They're watching every girl they want. There's just this restlessness. That what they have is not enough. They want something else. And God says, I bring peace to you. And that fellowship offering I want you to offer this complete, this peace offering, saying that you're everything, you're the center of my world. My focal point. I live focused with you at the middle of everything. And so therefore, I offer to you in chapter 1 this complete dedication. I'm giving you my life, surrendering. I'm giving to you my grain offering, my service, and I want fellowship with you. I'm pleading you. Again, chapter 2, they lay their hand on the head. The key was identification. By the way, if you start noticing it, 8 times, see, lay on the head, 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 lay on the head. There was a lot of head touching back then. And so the dad would bring the animal to the priest, but they had to identify with it and say, this is our offering taking our place. That's fascinating. By the way, some of you are asking in your minds, what part of this is going to be on the quiz? Don't worry, I'll tell you. Look at verse 1 of chapter 4. The Lord spoke to Moses. That's the first time of 33 times it says the same thing in this book. But just the first time that I mark it in my Bible, just because it jumped out. You know, he said that in chapter 1, but now I started noticing this pattern. This is all God talking. God is talking. Moses is writing it down. Then there's the sin offering in chapter 4. Again, the laying on of the hands. And after they lay their hands, identifying, they're forgiven. Lay their hands on, they're forgiven. Lay their hands on, they're forgiven. Lay their hands on. Doesn't this sound a little bit repetitive? It is. God's trying to say to them, if you want your sins forgiven, you've got to do what it says in 1 John 1:9. What does it say in 1 John 1:9? Did you guys memorize that one yet? If we... Yep. 1 John 1:9. What is our part? Confess. What's God's part? Good. This laying on of the hands was the confession. They brought their offering and said, I'm guilty. I need you. I want you to forgive me. They identified with it. It's confessing. The Greek word for confession is the word homo logeo in Greek. Homo means the same. Logeo is to say. Confession is when I say the same thing about sin as God says. That's a big point. I used to be the assistant DMN at Bob Jones University, kind of the police force over at Bob Jones. And I had two kinds of people that would come into the DMN's office. The people that admitted that they did something wrong, and the people that confess. And the ones that confess would say, I wanted it, I knew it was wrong, and I was convicted about it, and I did it anyway, and I'm so sorry, and I know it was wrong, whatever, I mean, you can send me home if you want to. The admitted guys say, well, everybody else was doing it. And what's wrong with it anyway? You see, there's a great difference between admitting and confessing. The confessor says the same thing about the sin that God says, that it's horrible, that it's wicked, that I wanted to do it, that I have a heart of darkness, that it grieved the Spirit. The admitter just says, yeah, I did it, so what? And these people had to learn to confess. They said, I need a substitute, and I want you to forgive me. Okay, chapter 5 has the trespass offering. It speaks of our confession and restoration, and the Lord spoke to Moses. You notice how often that shows up. Chapter 6, the Lord spoke to Moses. Here's a big one. The fire is to be kept burning. It was never to go out in that tabernacle. This thing was supposed to have a fire in it all the time. Constant attention. God wants constant attention. It isn't like you stoke the fire up and leave it for a month. They had to go and keep it constantly going. That's why some people, they read the Bible once a week, kind of get it over with. God says, no, I want you constantly keeping your attention on me. Okay, chapter 7 has the law of the trespass offering. God wants us to think and act deliberately about him. Trespasses is when we know that we've offended him. Again, there's all this God speaking, this personal by his own hands, he brings it. Now, here's something that's going to help you all wake up. Let me show you a wave offering. Someone read verse 34 in your Bible, okay? 7:34.
For the breast that is waved and the thigh that is contributed, I have taken from the people of Israel out of the sacrifices of their peace offerings and have given them to Aaron the priest and to his sons and as a perpetual due from the people of Israel.
And what was the first part that talked about waved? What did it say?
Oh, sorry. For the breast that is waved.
The breast that's waved. So this is a portion of the meat cut up, and they took it and they waved it. But have you ever thought, what does that mean? They waved it. Like, hi. Or, you know, like the queen. You ever heard, you know, the pageant people, they go like this, you know? What is a wave offering? The whole thing is so beautiful. A wave offering was a sweeping motion where they said, all I have comes from you. All I have belongs to you. So everything I have has come down from you. And everything I have goes back to you. So they take that shoulder or breast of the cow or whatever they were working on, and they say, this came from you, and this belongs to you. And this wave offering was a continuous saying, everything I have belongs to you, and it came from you. It belongs to you, and it came from you. And you start looking at life differently. Can you imagine growing up, bringing your favorite cow to the tent, and they whacked it up into pieces, cut off the part, and the priest in front of you took it and went, and you go, what's he doing, Dad? And he says, he's waving it before the Lord, saying, this belongs to you, and you give it to me. This belongs to you, and you give it to me. And it's a continuation of this center of everything. Did you know none of us in this room know if we're going to be alive tomorrow? Right? You guys look pretty healthy to me. But today came from the Lord, belongs to the Lord. Okay, let's all do a wave offering. Everybody stand up. Grab something and act like you're standing. This is revealing who's not awake. Okay, we're going to do a wave offering. And so we lift it to the Lord and bring it back down. And say as you're lifting, this belongs to you. And this came from you and it belongs to you. Came from you, belongs to you. Now try it again.
Came from you.
Okay, real quickly, do it without me. I want to see what it looks like when Steve comes in. Can you write it together?
Came from you. Belongs to you.
Came from you. Belongs to you. You may be seated. You guys are so good. Can you believe I had my students do that? Okay, real quickly, I want to show you the next one. We only have 5 minutes, and this is probably the best one. Okay? Here we go. Chapter 8. To me. 8:24.
Then he presented Aaron's sons, and Moses put some blood on the lobes of their right ears and on the thumbs of their right hand, and on the big toes of their right feet.
This is the concept. Oh, I'm sorry. Was there more?
And Moses threw the blood against the side of the altar.
This is the consecration of who? This was whose son?
Aaron's
son. So who are they? The priests. The priests are descendants of Aaron, right? So this is the consecration of the priests. Three things. They took blood and put it where? And then they took blood and put it where? And then? Why? Who wants blood on your ear? Wouldn't that be gross? What if it got on your clothes? Who wants to walk around with blood on your thumb or on your foot? See, what they were doing is they were marking the consecration of the priest. His right ear is that he was going to be hearing. Remember, where was God talking from? This tent. Who were the representatives of God? Who got to go in the tent? These people, the priests. The priests were supposed to say, our ear is tuned, it's consecrated, I only get one chance and I listen to God. That's what a priest was. And what I do in life, characterized by my hands are surrendered to you. My ears are surrendered to you. Where I go in life is surrendered to you. Now that's what, that was the consecration of who?
The
priest. Okay, so priests were to have their ears, hands, and feet consecrated to God. Now, what did Peter say all of us are? Priests. Now, chapter 8 is one of the clearest reminders of what God expects from his priests. And we're his priests. Now, chapter 9, I'm not going to go through all this, but you ought to read it. God says, if you want to do an offering my way, you got to bring it, you got to stand, you got to go, you got to offer, you got to go, you got to kill, you got to bring, you got to hit, you got to put, you got to pour, you got to burn, you got to burn, you got to kill, you got to present. 36 different steps. So look at this. God's way took 36 different steps. In chapter 10, Nadab and Abihu said, that's too many steps. We're going to do it our way. What did God do to them in chapter 10? Burned them up. See, God's way is not easy. Man's way, we always cut the corners. We always want to do what's easiest. Now, when we come back tomorrow morning, I want you to think about this. If a priest was the one that represented God, what did a leper represent in the Old Testament? A priest represented God and holiness. What did a leper represent? What?
Sin.
Sin. When we get tomorrow, I'm going to plow through these. It's probably the most beautiful picture in the whole book of how sin completely ruins our life. But when a leper got cleansed from his sin, he was consecrated like a priest. And they put on him blood, blood, blood. And then they poured oil, oil, oil. Cleansed and filled with the Spirit. It's one of the most beautiful pictures that we as sinners are like lepers, but when Christ forgives us, he treats us like we're the very priests with access right into his presence.